After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalm 81 as arranged in Psalter 431. Beloved congregation of the Lord, just about every year that my family has lived in Alberta, a pair of robins has built a nest under our deck. You can lay on the deck and you can peek through the cracks and you can see that nest only that far away from your eyes. And the moment that mother bird comes and perches on the edge of the nest, every little beak is as wide open as possible and every little neck is stretched out as high as possible towards the worm. It's as if the mother has said, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." The Lord, in declaring himself to be our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, has put us in the same position spiritually as that nest of little robins. He has made precious, trustworthy promises. Now, a mother robin doesn't fill every mouth on every trip to the nest. And she can't always keep track of who got some last time and who got skipped. But God suffers no such weaknesses. God has riches and grace enough that every covenant child who opens his or her mouth will have it filled spiritually. And yet, not every covenant child does open his or her mouth. How painful. Every little robin opens wide when mother swoops in. But not every covenant child acknowledges the God who has made such precious and faithful promises to them. And so God has to stand and he has to call his people, "Open your mouth." And he does so to underline his promise and to call each of us to be filled. Our theme is this: the Lord calls his covenant people to be filled. We see the great joy of this call, the painful realism of this call, and the hearty promise of this call. Psalm 81, as you know, is one of the most well-known and best-loved psalms of the Bible, especially because the words of our text in verse 10. Those of you who were born in the Netherlands and learned your psalms there at school or church will remember the first words of that stanza about this verse, even now, even 60 years later. My own mother-in-law sings these to my children when they're little. How important it is to fill the minds and hearts and mouths of our children with psalms, with God's inspired words sung. Do you do that in family worship? Do you also include the psalms in the various songs you teach them? Do you remember that the psalms are the only songs inspired by the Holy Spirit, word for word, that the church on earth will have until Christ's return? These psalms also richly display for us the covenant of grace God has made with believers and their children. It shows us how to understand this beautiful covenant. It shows us what God has already done for all covenant children. This is why they're all baptized. And it also shows us what must still happen in each covenant child for that person to be saved. Our text begins with a statement of fact. I am the Lord, thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's simply just a summary of verses 1 through 7. Let's quickly walk through these verses for a moment. This psalm opens with a joyful call to sing, to worship God on Israel's feast days, possibly every new moon, meaning once a month. But some commentators suggest it was written for the Feast of Tabernacles, where everyone stayed in tents and huts made with branches to remember the wilderness journey to the promised land. Or other people say, well, no, it's for Passover, it's for Pentecost, and it probably fits with all of them. And still others say that word gittith on the beginning isn't just a melody, but it's a reference to the grape harvest. When the grapes are gathered, eaten, dried in raisins, and pressed into wine. Fitting, isn't it, to think of people holding the grapes of the promised land in their hands as they sing, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." But when you read these first seven verses, it has to strike you how joyfully God calls his people to celebrate what he has done for them all. He teaches his covenant people to call him God, our strength, verse 1. And he says, "Sing joyfully unto me." Our Psalter says it beautifully, "Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. Praise him." Why? Verses 5 through 7 picture this graphically. God saw them in Egypt. The people are ruled there by foreigners. You travel to a country where you don't understand the language, and you know what it's like to be surrounded by people talking and you don't know what they're saying. Israel's surrounded not just by people who speak strange words, but who oppress them. Their shoulders were bowed down under the burdens. They're carrying the bricks for the Egyptians. You can just picture them sweating and laboring and wearing themselves out and building those cities, or sweating as they pull on the ropes that are moving the stone blocks to the pyramids. If you've ever gone backpacking, and by the way, that means an overnight hiking trip with 40 or more pounds on your back, by the end of a long hike, that pack is heavy. It's the best part of the hike when you can take that thing off and put it down. Especially when you're back to the car and you sit in the nice seat with a back on it, or in your nice chair at home. But Israel couldn't take this burden off their own shoulders. They're slaves. Whips lash them. Burdens weigh them down. They have to pick up the pots and baskets and carry things for the Egyptians. They're treated like mules and oxen to be loaded and used. And no one could help them, because Egypt was a world superpower, and no one could defeat Egypt's armies. No one seemed to care about them. The only option they had left was to open their mouths and cry out to God, the God of their fathers. So they did. And he came and he delivered them by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of his mighty arm. And he became the strength of helpless people. And he answered their cries from the thunder of Mount Sinai, where he confirmed his covenant, or the thunder of the fiery cloud that stood between them and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And they sang his praises as God their strength and joy when he rescued them. And their God also tested them at Meribah. Would they love him in return? Would they expect and count on his continued care? Would they trust him and turn to him with all the needs of the wilderness journey? Food, water. Were they as committed to God as he was to them? But before we answer that question, we need to realize that this psalm is not just relevant to the Old Testament church. For the Passover, by which they were delivered, is called this in the New Testament, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This deliverance in Egypt wasn't just physical, and it wasn't just about being Jews or physical descendants of Abraham. It is covenantal and spiritual. God is giving Israel a graphic picture of Christ. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10, as well as our baptism form, describes life in the wilderness like this. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate of that bread and drank of that water from the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They are, to use again New Testament language, all branches in the vine, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that that's true of you? Are we not actually born as helpless as those slaves in Egypt? You know, our form is so familiar and you've heard it so many times that it's easy to forget to be pained and startled by these words. We are, not we were, we are by nature the children of wrath. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God like we are unless we are born again. And the dripping water you just saw is an admonition. You're filthy. You need to seek your cleansing outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. It is a promise that God delights to cleanse, renew, forgive, and graciously help covenant children. So much so that God wants covenant children to grow up singing this: unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. God wants covenant children to grow up hearing the praises of what He has done in Jesus Christ. God wants covenant children to know that they may come to Him, that they may expectantly seek Him to be their joy and strength. God says, I did all this for you. I heard you, tested you, delivered you, provided for you. Do you ever stand amazed as parents at the fact that when you hold spiritual, helpless little ones born under God's wrath as helpless sinners yourselves as parents, with nothing you can do to solve their sin problem or your own, nothing you can do to take away the curse of God over their lives, that God Himself steps into helpless, guilty, needy people. You, loaded with the heavy backpack of sin that you can't take off, living in the broken ruins of life, with no one to take your burdens from you. And God comes to you as you helplessly stand there wondering, how can I ever raise children to fear and love and serve God when I'm still a struggler myself? And God says, sing this, mother in the home. Sing this, father, wondering what it means to be a spiritual leader in the home. Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. Or this from our text: I am God the Lord who saved thee, and from cruel bondage freed. Young people, do you think of God this way? God calls Himself the Lord your God. And the name Lord here is Jehovah or Yahweh, God's covenant name. He gave it to you. In this sense, no covenant child should ever be asked, is the Lord your God or not? From God's side, He has declared Himself to be so forever. And let us not hurry on to the rest of the text or try to cancel this out. Once a covenant child, always a covenant child, reaping either covenant curse or covenant blessing, but still under the claims and governed by the words of the covenant. As a covenant child, God has given you a claim on Him. Use it. Do you know that even the New Testament, when speaking to rebellious covenant children who rejected Christ, says this: for the callings and gifts of God are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind or cancel His covenant. It doesn't mean, by the way, that all covenant children are saved and just need to be told that they are so. Baptizing our children doesn't bypass the cross or the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation. After all, the text does not say, I am the Lord your God, rejoice in all that you have spiritually and go home happy. There are Reformed churches who preach like that, and this text simply declares that that is wrong. So what does God say then that the right conclusion is for covenant children to draw from His promise of being their God? It says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. A baby robin can have great parents who catch lots of worms. But if that baby doesn't open its mouth when it's feeding time, the other little ones will eat the worm and his mouth and stomach will stay empty. Not because there was no food, but because it didn't open its mouth. God says to covenant children, all these covenant riches and treasures are there. Open then your mouth so that your mouth will be filled. That is, so that the salvation proclaimed and accomplished and brought near you is applied to you. That means that in ourselves, even as covenant children, we are empty with nothing to give to God. All we can do is open wide. Our Psalter is right to interpret these words like this. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing this my covenant word, I will, if thou plead, fill thy every need. Believing what? What God says about your spiritual condition, dead in sin, with a bad heart that doesn't want to believe or love God. What God says about your bad record, countless sins, polished sins, gutter sins, they're all sins. What God says about your foolish, rebellious, and wicked life. Lord, I'm all of these things. I'm empty. I can't bring anything to this meal. I can only be like a little toddler in a high chair who couldn't help cook the meal or even serve the meal. All I can do is open my mouth wide. Does your little toddler do that at the dinner table? When he's hungry and it's mealtime and his favorite food is on the table, what's he do? Hey? Every time. Or he sees the bottle coming. What's that little child, even a little baby, what's a little baby do when the bottle or mom is coming near? That little mouth goes open. And God says to covenant children, I have it all ready and available. It's on the spoon. It's at your mouth. Do you really believe that this is who the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is for each covenant child? Do you believe that this is what God has done for you? Even if you don't believe it, it is still true. But that brings us to our second point, the painful realism of this call. Why does God have to tell us about the spoon of salvation with the finished work of Jesus Christ that is held to each of our lips in the covenant of grace? Because we don't want to believe him or do what he says. We would, left to ourselves, rather starve than open wide. We want to come with a list of things that we've done right. And you say, well, but my mouth is full because look at what I've done and look at how I'm living. And I did this and I didn't do that. And look at the rules I'm keeping. And I can place a dish on this table and this meal too, you know. I think I can be filled with sins and pleasures and treasures of a fallen world. And my mouth is full of them, and I think they're worth more than what God has promised. You see how the psalm shifts from the joyful tones of what God has done to the painful realism of what the people have done or not done. God has to appeal to his own people, verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt listen unto me. God has to ask them to listen. Yes, the very same God who lifted the burdens off their shoulders, who took the heavy Egyptian pots out of their hands, and who broke the whips of the slave masters. The God who rained down plagues on Egypt, who opened the Red Sea so they could pass and then drowned their enemies. The God who rained bread from the sky, water from the rock. He has to plead with them because they won't even listen to him. Hear, O my people, if thou wilt listen. If, you see that? What a painful statement. Could such a covenant God be treated so miserably and grievously by covenant children? Does such a God who has done so much and shown them that he gives them everything they need, does he have to say to them, don't worship strange gods? Those idol gods have never done you any good. They've only ever brought you bondage. And you bow down to them? God has to say that to you and I, does he not? Think as a young person, maybe, or maybe as an older one. I can pursue the idol gods of alcohol and pornography and drugs. I can bow down to the gods of sexual promiscuity and worship at the altar of materialism. I can look for pleasure in the world because that's much more fun than what God offers. Do you know what you're doing? You're taking that heavy backpack of sin and adding weight to it and saying, this is fun. I don't want it removed. I want the slavery of sin. I want the whips and chains of my sinful lusts and pleasures. I want the crown of thorns that sin affords. I want to fill my mouth with the gravel of sin. As a child in Nigeria, my mother used to buy rice in the city, white rice. But before we could eat it, we had to spread it on a tray and pick through every single grain, because some merchants, in order to make more money, would crush white quartz rocks to the size of rice grains, and they would mix it through the rice so that it would weigh more and they could charge you more. And if you cooked it without sorting it, you would either grind or break your teeth on the gravel. And even after sorting it, it seemed like there was at least one bite every meal where you had to stop and dig out a stone out of your mouth. And that's what we do as covenant children. When we open our mouths wide for sin, but we don't want to open them when God holds out the spoon of his covenant blessings of salvation. How could you do that to the Lord your God after everything he said to you, after everything he's done for you? How could you do this to the God who baptized you and who said to you, I am the Lord your God. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it with all the blessings of salvation, with the very finest of food that will be sweet to your taste and a pleasure as well as strengthening. My grandfather was also a very busy pastor, and there was a season in his life where he was so busy that he lost sight of his own family. My grandmother would often schedule his visits and answer the phone and write in his little agenda book when someone was coming. One day he saw in his agenda that a woman was coming and didn't say who it was. And so the time came, and to his great surprise, my grandmother walked in and sat down, and she said, you're my pastor, she says, and I have to talk to you. My husband is so busy that he doesn't have time for me, and he doesn't notice me anymore. And he's not leading me spiritually. And he's not taking the time for me in interacting with my children. And she poured out her heart. And it was a conversation my grandfather never forgot. And he told it often later as if to say, I needed that kind of call to repentance to break my heart, that my own wife had to write an appointment in my agenda to get through to me. God has to say with pain in verse 11, my own people won't listen to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. The Puritan Thomas Shepherd says it like this, they wouldn't take contentment in me. The Lord wasn't good enough for them. What a statement to make about such a God. And this is why God, on the one hand, in verse 12, gives them over to their own lusts. What more crushing punishment and more fitting punishment could there be? Maybe there's someone listening who's in bondage to pornography, perhaps on your cell phone. You say you try hard to stop. You promise yourself you're going to stop. You feel so cheap and used and unclean. But you can't break free and you go back to your sin like a dog to its vomit. Do you know why God gives you over to your own lusts? Isn't it what you deserve for ignoring and rejecting such a God by your sins? But don't think the Lord is unmoved at your misery or that he's permanently writing you off. Because in verse 13 you find a cry of God's heart. Oh, and that Hebrew word is a word of grief, the kind of outcry and lament you would expect at the news of a death. Oh, that my people, do you hear what he still calls you in spite of your sin? Oh, that my people would have listened to me, and that Israel had walked in my ways. That they didn't just mouth religious words, but that they do what I said. I would have subdued their enemies, and I would have filled them with the best of the blessings. And don't you dare say, well, they weren't elected, and so it wasn't for them anyway. And don't you dare pretend that God's covenant promises and overtures are not real to all covenant children. God says, if you had listened and opened your mouth so that I filled it, and with the joy and strength of my covenant walked in my ways, I would fill you with the richest of blessings, and I would satisfy you. Do you know what Jesus did once when he stood on a hill? And he looked down at Jerusalem, so full of hate and opposition. Pharisees who wanted to trick him with his every word and wanted to kill him and wanted to turn all the people against him and said to each other, don't listen to that man, he's deceiving the people. Jesus' answer was to announce God's covenant judgment on that city, and he did it with tears. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! You stone the prophets and kill the people I sent to you. You resist them. I long, Jesus says, to gather your children like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. And you are not willing. The Lord your God sent the Son of his love into this world to make himself known. He crucified his own Son for sinners. He abandoned his beloved Son so that the most heartbreaking cry this world has ever heard came from his lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he raised Jesus from the dead, showing himself to be the joy and strength of Israel. What more could God do than he has done? When he holds the spoon of the covenant to your lips, do you hear the grief and the pain of the Lord your God? And do you see how God combines the joyful celebration of his covenant with penetrating, gripping, experiential preaching? These things belong together, especially on a feast day. How important that in preaching, in child rearing, and in Christian schools, what God has joined together must be kept together. If you separate what God has joined together, not only are you pretending to be wiser than God, but you do not understand God's covenant. And you're doing exactly what makes God grieve here. Oh, that my people would listen to my voice. To focus on the warnings and the searching admonitions without the joyful, generous praise of God's promises is not biblical child rearing. And it's not experiential either, it's spiritual child abuse. To focus on the wonderful promises of God without the searching questions and the grieved accusations of your God is also spiritual child abuse, because it cuts apart the very combination with which God wants to exalt his joyful promise and express the urgency of his call and the importance of covenant children, each one learning to truly believe and repent and follow him. And it cuts away the tenderness of his own heart. Let us not cut apart what God himself has joined together. Parents, you must do both, especially because it's not always being done at our various schools. This is what faithfulness to your baptism vows looks like. Joyful praise, generous provision, searching questions, and a well-aimed covenant call that ends with, lastly, the hearty promise of this call. The God who's been so mistreated by his own covenant children has a wonderful gospel response. He teaches them the joyful first part of the call and says, please still sing to me, unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. But then listen urgently to what I'm saying to you. And he makes the most profound promise, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. To such rebellious covenant children, God comes with the loaded spoon of all the gospel blessings and of the finest of spiritual riches, and he says, open wide. I will fill it. Not I might fill it. Not you have to compete with all the other empty mouths, and you have to cry loud enough and long enough and sincerely enough, and maybe then I'll look at you. He says, I will fill it. I will give the finest food, wheat, honey from the rock. What more could God say to covenant children than he says here in this psalm? We see right into God's heart here as the covenant maker. The very love and eager delight that moves him to be the covenant-keeping God for unfaithful people by sending Jesus Christ in all his fullness to the cross and to the resurrection. We as sinful parents, we as sinful children, cannot be covenant keepers by ourselves. We tar and feather even the precious promises of the covenant of grace. And therefore, this promise is so precious precisely because God still looks at such people and he says, my promises are still pressed towards you. Such a God, only God, could show such grace and covenant faithfulness and tenderness as to still hold the spoon of salvation to the lips of every covenant child here, no matter how you've rejected him and served idol gods by your sins. God still says to you, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Our Psalter says it like this, I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need. All thy wants, wants is an old word for needs. Meeting all your needs, we'd say. This is where we get that beautiful old expression, pleading the promises of the covenant of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means on the one hand the realization that the covenant blessings aren't automatically applied and fulfilled in the life of every covenant child. They must be asked for and sought. But we also shouldn't take that expression the wrong way. A good friend of mine once said to me, I don't like the word pleading because the covenant promises shouldn't be pleaded, they should be believed. There doesn't need to be a contradiction between the two, you know. Although sometimes people make it a contradiction. Sometimes people use the word plead as a substitute for believing. As if to say, the spoon of God's blessing is not really at my mouth. I will open and ask just in case, but it's probably not for me. And I have to ask the right way and long enough and hard enough and sincere enough, and even then I'm not sure whether God intended me or not. That all imports stuff into the text not found there. It doesn't say open wide enough and I will fill it. It says open and I will fill it. God guarantees that all who open will be filled. Pleading is no substitute for believing. When rightly done, it's like the robin in the nest. It's an expression of believing. It's taking God's own promises back to him expectantly as the reason to be fulfilled. Maybe someone wants to mutter, yeah, but you have to be converted first. And only then may you open your mouth. Otherwise, you're stuffing your mouth with the food of the people at the table next to you in the restaurant rather than waiting for your own. You're stealing someone else's meal. Oh, you poor, blind, miserable enemy of your own salvation. Can't you read? Do you not hear what the Lord your God says to you right now? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Oh, that my people had listened to me. I would have fed them with the finest. Yeah, but you say that's free will, Pastor. If you think that, you don't have a clue what free will is and isn't. Yeah, but Pastor, you have to teach people their inability, you know? Nothing teaches your and exposes your inability more than a text like this one. Because it makes it clear that your phony words about pleading and inability are just a pious cop-out that you're hiding behind. Your hostility and unwillingness is your inability. You have a will, you know. Dead doesn't mean it's no longer functioning at all. You choose, you make choices every second of every day. You chose to be here. You chose to get up. But you don't want to use the will you have to glorify God. That is your inability, and it's your guilt. Listen, he said, but that's not how the Puritans preach. Really, you think so? Let me quote to you the Puritan William Gurnall. If you miss heaven in light of this text, he says, it is clear that there was no cheat in the promise of the gospel. You willfully pushed eternal life away from yourself, no matter what else your lying lips said when you claimed to honor God. My people would have none of me, God says. Gurnall continues, when the jury shall sit on your murdered soul to ask how you came to this miserable end, you will be found guilty of your own damnation. No one loses God except those willing to part with him, end quote. That's how Puritans preach. Now, why press the point like this? So that you would hear the rich, gracious, generous, available beauty of the gospel of Christ, that you would tremble at its urgency as you realize that covenant children do walk away and turn away from such a God, that you personally would open your mouth wide before the gospel call of this covenant God, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and with his strength, grace, and joy, spit out your sins and daily fight against them. Another Puritan, a man named Case, says it like this: you can easily expect too much from other creatures, but you cannot expect too much from your God. Widen the desires and expectations of your souls, and God can fill every chink and crevice full to capacity. It honors God when we greaten our expectations of him. End quote. Are you so busy that you become spiritually cold and dry? If you become preoccupied with sinful pleasures or just a life in which God has so little place that, to quote David, your spiritual moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Your heart looks like the grass fields outside where only a spark is needed to send a raging prairie fire of temptation and sin raging through you. Then open wide your mouth and God will fill it. No matter what your story, no matter what your past, no matter what your background, no matter who or what you are sitting here this morning, God says to you, open wide your mouth. I will fill it. Parents, when you are grieved and overwhelmed with your own heart, when you're overwhelmed with the hearts of your own children, young people, when you run stuck in your sins and realize I can't root them out of my own life, I'm a slave and I've made myself a miserable slave by what I've done. When you sometimes through weakness fall into sin, then here is a hearty, precious covenant promise that the Lord your God makes to you. He can deliver you. And he's not just able, he is willing. He holds the spoon of gospel promise to your mouth today. Even if he's given you over to serve your lusts for a season, to expose and drive home to you the wretchedness of your own heart. What about you? Have you begun living with an open mouth before this covenant God? Then open your mouth wide to him continually, just like a little child in the high chair opens it every day when it's mealtime. To quote Thomas Case again, it honors God to greaten our expectations of him. Even if you've never opened your mouth believing to this covenant God, then say to him, I have an empty mouth. The Lord, the spoon of the gospel is pressed to my lips. God calls me to open it. He promises to fill it, and I need him. And I will plug my ears and heart to every other voice and suggestion, to every sinful pleasure, to the evil one telling me either this is too easy or this is too hard. And I will open my mouth, trusting in the same Christ who once told a lame man who'd never walked, get up and take up your bed and walk. And he was leaping and praising God. And so Christ can do the same to me through the call of the gospel. I will open my mouth. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do that. And you too will discover that God is true to his own word. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it to you today from this text. Amen.